Psalm 99, verse 5. If you are following along in a pew Bible, Psalm 99, verse 5 is found on page 688. Psalm 99, verse 5. This is what the word of the Lord says. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So this evening we're launching into this series on worship. Worship is. And tonight I want us to go right to the basics. And tonight I want to proclaim to you that worship is God exalting. Now, if you look at the books on worship and people's opinions on worship, there are all kinds of definitions. I actually read through several different resources and came up with all kinds of different definitions of what worship is. And many of them were people that really were trying to be biblical and focused upon God. Some of them not so much. But here are some of the better definitions that I encountered. Warren Wiersbe, in his book Real Worship, says, "Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God says, what God is and says and does." So worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does. Another Christian author, Daniel Block, defines true worship in this way: reverential acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself and in accordance with his will. You might guess, having heard that definition, yes, he is a seminary professor. Another definition of worship is this, and it's much more sort of ground level for us. In a resource called Gospel-Shaped Worship, this is a definition of worship. Worship means to give worth or value to something. It expresses what we find most valuable or satisfying. Another, perhaps simpler way of understanding what worship is relates to the word itself. The word itself has come down to us over the years really as a result of a word that was cobbled together from worth-ship. The idea is that worship is to ascribe worth to someone or something, to see someone or something as valuable, and to respond. Thus, worship in the supreme sense relates to what we find supremely valuable. For the Christian, then, worship is God exalting. For the Christian, there ought not to be anything greater, higher, more worthy in our minds than God. Now, here's the reality. Let's just be real this evening. The reality is, as we talked about last Sunday morning, there is a tendency in life that we find our view of God eclipsed by lesser things. When the moon eclipses the sun and obscures our view of the glory of the sun, it does not mean that the moon is more glorious than the sun. It does not mean that the moon is brighter than the sun. It does not mean that the moon is larger than the sun. Something smaller obscures our view of something greater. And so it is in our life with our view of God. So often we allow lesser things to come between us and our view of God. Now, for sake of time, I can't go into all of the reasons why God is worthy, but I want to just sort of settle in on a couple of his perfections, his attributes, who he is. And again, pray that by God, by his Spirit, will open our eyes again to how supremely great and valuable God is. one of the definitions or one of the attributes of God is God's aseity. Now, that's a big word that we may not entirely mean what it means or know what it means. But God's aseity is basically the fact that he is independent. He doesn't need anyone or anything. Sometimes I hear presentations of the gospel, presentations of appeals for service, and it almost gives you this picture of God, that God is so desperately longing and helpless that he's just hoping you'll come on board, because if you don't, who knows what's going to happen. Let me bring you to the text of Scripture. You don't have to look this up, but if you want to, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. This is Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, or part of it. He says this: God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God needs nothing. Now, if we were to just pause for a minute and think about what we need every single day, we need oxygen to breathe. You stop breathing for long enough and you perish. You need oxygen. You need water. You go without fluids for any kind of length of time, and once again, you will perish. You need food. You can go longer without food than without water, but you need food. It is possible that if you do not get food, you will starve to death. And those are just some of our physical needs, not to mention our spiritual and emotional needs. God doesn't need anything. There's no one else you know like this. There's no one else you can point to and say, yeah, this person over here, they are awesome because they don't even need to breathe. They are awesome because they don't need this. No, the only person of whom this can be said is God. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't even need you. Now, the amazing thing is that by grace, he invites us to become a part of his plan and purpose. He invites us to join him on his mission. But God doesn't need you. That's actually freeing. If you serve a God that you think needs you, well, what kind of God would that be? A God dependent on you? That wouldn't be much of a God at all. God has independence, aseity. He needs nothing. We could perch on so many of the attributes of God. Think about God's immutability. That God, at the core of who he is, doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Here is the context of this, in the wider context. The children of Israel have been so wicked, so ungodly, they deserve to face the full wrath of God and as a people be completely wiped out. That's what they deserve. But God says, it's good for you that I am the Lord and I do not change. Why was that so good? Because God had made promises to Abraham that through Abraham, all the people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If God wiped out sinful, rebellious Israel at that point in history, no Jesus, no salvation, no cross, no eternal life. And God says, I am faithful to my covenant. I do not change. I will not change who I am. Though you rebel, though you are wicked, I'm not going to wipe you out because I am the God who does not change. Now, man, that is awesome news for us. Imagine if we served a God that from one day to the next, we didn't know what he was going to be like. Perhaps today he's just. Perhaps today he's righteous. But tomorrow he may get up on the wrong side of the cosmic bed and he may feel like he wants to indulge a little bit with unrighteousness. That's not the God we serve. God is God, and who he is forever. That is remarkable. Now you look at us as people. We change. We grow older. We change our minds on things at different times. Our moods go all crazy sometimes. God doesn't change. Let me give you a couple more that we could go on. You guys know I had a whole class on this, right? We could go on for many, many weeks talking about God's perfections. Think with me about God's sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, there are three things that come together. God, because he is God, because he is king, has the right to do what he wants to do. Not only does God have the right or the ability to do what he wants to do, he has the power to do what he wants to do. So he has the right because of who he is, God and King. He has the power because of who he is, God and King. But let me take this a step further, because a lot of people talk about God's sovereignty and that's as far as they go. God has the right to do what he wants to do. God has the power to do what he wants to do. But, you know, when it all works out in the end, he kind of gives over some of that. Point number three about sovereignty of God is that God actually exercises that power that he has the right to exercise. This is the way the scripture tells us this truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. I know that's a scary word. It's there. Believe it. Being predestined according to the purpose of him, get this, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, again, let me just lean on this for a little bit. If we had a God whose sovereign will could be thwarted, that really wouldn't be sovereign will, would it? If we had a God who said, you know what, I really was intending to bring all this to a glorious end. I really had this intention of bringing my children home to glory, a place of perfect peace and happiness, where the world, the heavens and earth are made new, where the Lamb is the light of this place. I really had the best intentions, but you know, there were some things that kind of got in the way. I was going for that, but you know, that's the way our wills work, right? We tell someone, listen, I'll be at your house at 6 o'clock tomorrow, and then you hit traffic, and you get there at 7. You had the best of intentions, but didn't work out. God's will is not that way. Nothing can prevent God from accomplishing his will. And this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, because we know, based on scripture, that we are responsible for our actions. God says, do this, and we are responsible to obey and disobey. And we know that we do obey and disobey. And yet, even in the midst of our rebellion, God is still sovereign. Think, for example, about the cross. Was there ever a more wicked and rebellious action committed by human beings than putting the Lord of glory on the cross? Never. And yet, as we read scripture, we recognize that God delivered Jesus up by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And we, sinful humans, took him and crucified and slew him. How does that work out? How can we explain all of the interfacing of God's sovereign plan and our will? We will never be able to understand all of the details. But don't run away from God's sovereignty just because you can't completely wrap your head around it. God is God. God is sovereign. There's so many more things I would like us to think about And perhaps you, in your own time this week, could think about some of the perfections of God. You think about God's goodness in all of its forms. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's faithfulness. God is good. There is no one like God. And so when we think about worship being ascribing worth, counting something as worthy, and living our life in that in relation to what we count as worthy, God is the only one who deserves the ultimate place. He is the one who deserves worship. Worship, then, is God exalting because God deserves it. Now, I'm running short on time because I usually go a little shorter in the evenings. But I want to just focus on this verse alone, Psalm 99, verse 5, and think about some things about God exalting worship. First of all, God exalting worship has the right focus on God. Notice the verse. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. God exalting worship has the right focus on God. When I was growing up, I was in a larger church, and there were a number of different music groups that would sing. Remember different, you know, ensembles and trios, and that would sing special music on Sundays. And I remember there was one group that got up, and it wasn't just their demeanor, it was actually some of the things that they said as they were approaching this special music that they were giving in church that basically showed that their focus was more on themselves than on the one that they were supposed to be singing about. Some of the people in question were like, you know, I want to do well. I want people to recognize that I'm really doing well with this. And rather than first and foremost, I want God to be exalted. Now, the irony about this was they sang a song that had as its lyrics, "I will glory in the cross." Some of you might know that song. "I will glory in the cross, lest his suffering all be in vain." And this is just a strange quirk of us. Sometimes some of those songs that are in lyrical content the most God-exalting in their music have the most temptation for us to exalt ourselves. I think about the song, My Tribute. You think about the song, My Tribute, the chorus is, "To God be the glory." That's beautiful lyrics, and that's where the glory ought to go. But you have this music that goes with it that sometimes there's a temptation for the person that is singing it, especially in a special music setting, to let their voice go, "Hey, make sure you notice how good I am at this." Even in good things, we have to be on guard, lest worship become not about God, but about us. God exalting worship has the right focus on God. And I got to move on quickly because of time this evening. But listen, as we worship God, we're worshiping God. I know that's kind of basic. But as we worship God, we're worshiping God. We should not enter into worship thinking, "Hey, I hope someone notices me. I hope someone recognizes me." Well, there are times, for example, we have the ladies' choir sing this morning. If the ladies' choir sang and no one said, "Hey, good job," no one said, "Thank you," would they still be okay with that? That's another test of whether this is God exalting. If I stand up and proclaim God's word and no one says a positive thing after I'm done preaching, and I get angry about that, that's an indication that I'm looking for some glory myself. worship in all of its forms and expressions is about God. May we never, ever lose sight of that. God exalting worship has the right focus on God. Second, God exalting worship has the right attitude before God. Notice our text again. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Notice that expression there. Worship at his footstool. Albert Barnes, in commenting on this, says this. Speaking about this expression, worship at his footstool. He says, by humble prostration at his feet. The footstool is that on which the feet rest when one is sitting. And the reference here is to the footstool on which the feet of a king rested when he sat on his throne or chair of state. To worship at his footstool denotes the deepest humility and profoundest prostration and reverence. It is as if we could not look on his face or on his throne or on his gorgeousness and magnificent robes, but bowed our heads in lowly reverence and deemed it sufficient honor to lie low before that on which his feet rested. To show the dignity and majesty of God, the earth itself is represented merely as his footstool, as in being comparison with the heaven, the place of his seat or throne. Only as the footstool, his throne is the footstool compared with the splendid chair of his state. So here's what Barnes is saying. When we worship at his footstool, it's like coming before God as king. He's seated on his throne. His feet are on a footstool, and we bow before that footstool. We're worshiping there at his footstool. We're not climbing up on the throne beside him. Yo, what's up? Jesus, you know, I've seen these ridiculous t-shirts. Jesus is my homeboy. Yo, God, what's up, fam? What's that about? God is God. We approach him with humility. God is God and we're not. We don't barge into the presence of God with pride in our hearts, thinking that we're something awesome and great. And the very fact that we need to come before God in prayer shows that we're not, right? And so we need to come before God with the right attitude, an attitude of humility and reverence. So God exalting worship has the right focus upon God. God exalting worship has the right attitude before God. And third, God exalting worship has the right belief about God. Notice again from our text, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. There's a statement made about God there. He is holy. Right worship of God has the right view of God. It is grounded in truth about the true God. We do not exalt God by singing or living in a way that is out of step with the reality of who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. You guys know that as we sing our songs, occasionally I have to say, okay, here's this verse of the hymn. Here's why I like the rest of the song, but here's where I don't think this verse of the hymn is accurate. And you guys know that one of the hymns that is in large part a great hymn, but I have a bit of an issue with, is the hymn "Make Me a Blessing." Make me a blessing. That's a great message. But one of the verses of that hymn says, "Others will trust him if only you prove true every moment you live." So no one's going to get saved unless I'm perfect? That's not a true view of God. Yes, God uses clean instruments and he wants us to be clean instruments, but there's not a single one of us who is perfect. God is God. God can use flawed and failed humans. That's not an excuse for us to be sinful. But please don't come to this view that I have to be perfect or no one will be saved. That's not the right view of God. So the right worship of God has the right view of God. Our worship should be grounded in truth. And here's, sadly, where again we have a tendency to skid off into the ditch in worship. We have a tendency, especially in its modern forms, of having worship that's all about emotion. Someone comes out of the service, worship was great today. Well, what does that mean? Oh man, the band was hopping. The smoke show was awesome. The lights were happening. Worship was great today. Well, all of those things may be true, and worship still might not have been great. Worship is grounded in truth. We don't want to fall into this rigid, unfeeling formality in our expressions of worship. That is, when we know the truth about God, that ought to impact us. God is great. We shouldn't sing things like that with a frown. God is merciful. God is gracious. God has moved in our lives, reconciled us to Himself through the death of His Son. That's awesome news. Those sort of things should not be sung in a minor key with a grumpy expression on our face. But we can't fly over to this other side where it's all about giddiness. And as long as we get emotionally hopped up, that's... No. Brothers and sisters, God exalting worship has the right belief about God. So let us be true worshipers. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So God exalting worship is God exalting. God exalting worship has the right focus upon God. God exalting worship has the right attitude before God. And God exalting worship has the right belief about God. What a wonderful thing as we consider this God that we worship. We look at the gods of the heathen, of the nations, the idols, the false expressions of God, and you always find this man trying to climb up and get God's attention. Man trying to do what man can do to reconcile himself to God. Now here's the glorious thing about our God that we worship and exalt. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. Not just, okay, you know, hope you can do enough to get His attention. No, the Father is seeking worshipers. The Father has moved in time and space in history to bring worshipers to Himself. We are sinful and rebellious by nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that's a pretty sad picture of who we are, but it's accurate. What hope do we have as rebels and sinners? Our hope is found in a God who seeks. And the Father who seeks sent the Son who seeks and saves. Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man. God became man without ceasing to be God to live for us, earning for us perfect righteousness, and die for us, taking upon himself the penalty of our sins, rising from the grave, ascending for us today, pleading for those who trust in him and will one day return for us. What a God this is. What a glorious, gracious God. If you are a worshiper today, it's not because of any good in yourself. It's because of a God of grace. A God who seeks and saves the lost. A God who reaches out to rebels. A God who, at the end of the day, can change a rebel's heart. Can transform an enemy into a son. Can take one who's going astray and place him upon the path of righteousness. Take one headed to hell and make his destination heaven. That's the God we serve. And that's a God worth worshiping.